Well, it's been a great summer. That was just a short recap of two of the big events that we had this summer with our senior adult trip to Branson and the time that they got to have, and then with our men's mountain adventure, which we weren't in the mountains. We suffered in the hills of Arkansas through a lot of heat, but it was fun. It was a good challenge. But this is also the last week of Rob's sabbatical, which I know we're all thankful to have him back in the pulpit next week and back in the office Monday. He's ready to catch up on all those emails you've been sending him, and I'm sure a lot of text messages too. But I wanted to just express my thanks first to Rob for entrusting me with his responsibilities, a lot of those things that he has to carry and experience, just a little bit of what he's done now faithfully for over a decade in pastoral ministry. And I want to say thanks to our staff who have just done a great job throughout the summer without our lead pastor. But really, I think the big thanks goes to you all, the body, the household of God. I just want to mention a couple of things that have encouraged me this summer. It's been encouraging to see you all serve one another. And it was something that Leslie Gamble, who's the head of our personnel team, shared at the member meeting when we were talking through Rob's sabbatical, of just one thing that we were praying for, both in that personnel team, but as a staff as well, is just that we would see all the members of the body step up. And there were lots of needs that came up, opportunities to serve through a variety of means, and you all have been faithful to one another throughout the summer. The thing I put in my email this week is the most encouraging thing you can ever give the leadership of the church is just your presence. And so we are so thankful that throughout the summer you continue to attend the weekly gathering here on Sunday mornings with us. That speaks more volumes than you know, just that your presence is here and you're submitting yourself to the Word of God. But you all have remained a generous and sacrificially giving people. Our giving throughout the summer has barely dipped, and actually I think in some areas we've outperformed how we did in previous summers, so we're super thankful that you all continue to give to support the ministry of the church. But the biggest thing that I was thinking through is we remained kingdom-focused. And this is something that Rob and I talk a lot about, is in our leadership as shepherds, and we saw this last week in our message. It's not that we're following any one individual human person that leads the church. That's not where our identity comes from. Where our identity comes from the chief shepherd, Jesus himself. And you all continued to share the gospel throughout the summer. We got to celebrate baptisms a few weeks ago. We've seen hospitality and what you all continue to do. You've served our community. Last week we had over 500 sandwiches that we gave for teacher appreciation at our local schools. I mean, the body still is the body of Christ. You all really are the picture of the household of God. It's blessed my heart. I'm super thankful that you've allowed me this opportunity to preach the word, but for all of us just to continue to show one another love and support. So thank you all. Well, we're closing out this study on 1 Peter, and if you want to open your Bibles, we're going to finish up in 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll look at our passage in just a moment, but Peter's addressing, as we saw in the opening verses, Christians who he calls elect exiles. So he calls them strangers or sojourners. They're spending their life here on earth, but they're living a Christian witness to the world around them in the midst of a lot of suffering, a lot of uncertainty in their own life, but they're living as God's people who belong to his greater kingdom. What they experience now, this is not the final end for what they put their hope in. And Peter lists kind of a series of paradoxes, right? Things that seem to contradict in his letter, but really it reminds us of just the upside down nature of God's kingdom. So he talked about laying aside hopes in the present life in order to receive the transforming hope of the future glory of God's kingdom. He talked in a great passage that Sam preached of how submission helps us actually experience more of the gospel in our lives. It helps us grow in our faith. He describes how faith grows through suffering. And today we're going to see this ultimate paradox, and ultimately how it points us to the gospel, how God's exaltation comes through humility. And these paradoxes or these contrasts aren't easy things. That's the whole purpose of his letter. He's encouraging these Christians to persevere. And he realizes they're all difficult choices that they face. Each day they have to wake up and they have to consciously decide that they are going to live for Christ in the moments that they're facing that are extremely difficult, extremely hard. And it reminded me of my own experience and a really sharp contrast that I saw between myself and one other individual. A few years ago, I have a family history of a medical condition. I had to go through a screening process to make sure that I wasn't having similar issues or maybe ultimately this kind of disease. And so Anna went with me. We were waiting in the waiting room. And those that know my wife know she's in the medical field. And so as we were waiting there, one of her patients walked in, and it was a man that he looked extremely sickly, right? Here I was thinking I was healthy, but I was choosing to get screened to make sure I didn't have a medical issue, and this man walked in and clearly was not well. And he recognized her. They had a conversation, and as he walked away, I turned to Anna. I said, what's going on with this guy? And she said, well, he's in liver failure. And if he doesn't get a transplant in the next couple of weeks or months, he's going to die. And I said, well, can he qualify for a transplant? She said, oh, yeah, he's been approved. He'd be at the top of the list. There's just one thing that he's refusing to do. And I thought to myself, what could get in the way of this man not choosing to get the transplant that he needs? And I said, well, what's his issue? She said, he has a pet bird. And this man, if you know the transplant process, you have to have a clean lifestyle. And one of those things is you don't have animals or other things in your house that could introduce infection and cause the transplant to fail. And this man, for him, he at least in his mind was more anxious, more worried about giving up his pet bird rather than experiencing the hope that this transplant could offer him and bring him healing in his life. And it got me thinking, I mean, that is the ultimate paradox of the gospel, right? That Jesus would say, in order to save your life, you have to lose it. And it was this picture for us of what we're going to be reminded of here that Peter tells us. When anxiety comes up in our life, when we worry about things day to day that are natural cares that God's given us, the easiest way that those things can be handled is simply through humility, submitting those worries and those anxieties and fears to God. And finding that he's a God who cares and wants us to experience his present peace. But the reality is, many of us are like that patient. We'd rather cling to anxieties and worries than really yield it and trust it over to God. And so this is really going to be the theme of what we're looking at this morning. How does God use my humility to calm my anxiety? We picked up on this theme of humility last week when it came to how we relate to one another in the body. But this week, we're going to look at it at an individual level. How does God use our individual humility in order for us to experience his peace? So let's stand together. We're going to read this last passage this morning as we close out the study. 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to go back to the last part of verse 5 and then read through the rest of the letter. So Peter says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the glory, be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, as does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. You can be seated. Let's pray for our time this morning in God's word. Father, we pray that just as we look at your word, we would experience the peaceful reminder that you're a God who cares for us. And Lord, ultimately has demonstrated your care perfectly through your Son. Father, we pray that he would be the one that's glorified in what I speak, and ultimately be the thing that, Lord, shines through your word this morning. God, that you would speak to us, remind us of areas in our own life where we need to yield anxiety and worry to you, and find you as a God who is present, always with us, and always available to encourage us and strengthen us where we need it most. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this first point this morning, we're just going to take it step by step as we break through what Peter's saying here. Humility submits our anxieties to God who cares for us. We see that in those first two verses, 5-7. But the question for us is, when anxiety springs up in your thoughts, what is your first response? And Peter at least seems to guide us to think that our first response needs to be one of humility. One commentator I was reading this week defined humility this way. I thought it was really helpful. True humility, as opposed to a contrived, self-degrading humiliation, flows from recognizing one's complete dependence on God and is expressed by the acceptance of one's role and position in God's economy. I think it fits well, because humility in Peter's time was really not a virtue that you'd esteem. Humility in Greco-Roman culture was tied to slavery. So to be a slave was the picture of humility, and not something that really brought you honor. And in their culture, an honor-shame culture, which is different than our own, you don't want to do things that bring shame or dishonor on yourself. So to be humble would be to align yourself with someone who was a slave. But Peter is speaking to an audience who's really not concerned of what the culture around him thinks, right? And so he is reminding them they are strangers and exiles. So this key to anxiety in their own life comes through this upside down virtue that really they experience God's exaltation when they themselves are willing to be shamed by the culture around them by humbling themselves. And it's maybe because of that virtue, this picture of humility tied with slavery, that he uses the word choice he does. Interesting, he says, humble yourselves under what? Under the mighty hand of God. Well, that reference, if you know your Old Testament, you'd relate it back to the nation of Israel. And particularly as you're reading through Exodus all the way through Deuteronomy, the mighty hand of God who freed the Israelite slaves from Egypt. Peter refers to God's mighty hand as this redeeming, rescuing hand, that when his people were humbled under slavery, he acted on their behalf. Turn with me, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6-10. Moses reminds God's people of their belonging to him and how God has acted on their behalf. And notice the language that Moses uses that I think Peter intentionally uses when he refers to Christians as a royal priesthood, God's chosen people. Deuteronomy 7, 6-10, Moses says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It is not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. But he repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face." Even here you see Peter, just before what we read this morning, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And here I think Peter wants to remind these Christians, this is the pattern of how God has always saved his people, that when they are at their lowest, when they submit themselves to the mighty hand of God, he stands ready to act because he loves them. So in God's wisdom, humility doesn't result in shame and dishonor. It actually leads to the ultimate goal, that we experience God's exaltation through his mighty power to save. But Peter also provides the way that we humble ourselves. So we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, but then he tells us we do it by casting our cares or our anxieties upon God. And he gives us the reason for why we want to do this. We want to cast our cares on God because God cares for us. So in God's good design, he's wired you and I to have cares in life. It's part of being made in the image of God, that we would value things that he himself values and esteems. But we enter this intersection where sometimes those good cares can become twisted and lead us into sin, and they become anxiety or worries. So anxiety, when we really think through it, it's a man-made problem with a God-oriented solution. And so the uncreated one who created us also cares for us. He knows where our weaknesses and our flaws are. And so anxiety sneaks into our hearts at first as a very subtle emotion, but really over time it turns into a terrible form of rebellion against God and his design. So cares become anxieties and worries when, rather than turning towards God and yielding our worry or care to him, we turn away from God and we try and solve those things on our own power or in our own understanding. We no longer believe that God is competent or caring or capable of dealing with my anxiety and worry, so I'm going to take matters into my own hands. And Peter reminds us that's actually the flawed way of thinking, and we'll look at it in a moment, that the enemy injects into those moments where we have anxiety and worry. But Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, I think he reminds us this picture of God's care, but his care for us is something that he intentionally formed and created to be above all other created things. And so when we look at God's created order, if God cares for the most small and insignificant things on earth, why would he not care for that which he says is created in his own image and likeness? So you go to Matthew 6, and towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives this list of worries and anxieties over clothing or food or shelter. And he just asks the question, do you really not believe that God, if he can take care of the birds, doesn't want to take care of you? Or that if he wants to clothe the flowers of the field in their beauty and do it season after season, that he's not going to look after your own life, and that you can trust him with your needs? And so Peter, I think, centers us all back upon the root source. Really, for us, worry and anxiety creeps up because we deny God his rightful place, that he's our creator, and we have a dependence upon him that we need to recognize and act upon. There was a verse that I memorized in college, and I'm glad somebody challenged me to memorize it. Psalm 94:19, and I originally memorized it in the New American Standard Version. But it says, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations quiet my soul. And so when anxiety comes up in our life, how do we take these principles and actually work them out? Well, that psalm reminds us our anxious thoughts will multiply if we don't control them, if we don't submit them to God. And eventually they'll spin out of control and steer us away from God and from him as the solution. And so whenever we find ourselves in a position of worry or anxiety, I think practically we step back and we say, what's making me worry? And how does that worry need to fit into a submission through humility that God is the one who wants to meet it? So let's take some simple ones. Let's think through, we just had our kids up here with Promotion Sunday. For most parents, children are a blessing, but they can also be a huge source of anxiety and worry in our lives. We as parents can become very fearful of our child's future. Even letting them go to school, right? The uncertainties of what could happen or what might happen day to day in their life, that if we're not there to protect them and watch over them, are they really in a position that they can succeed? Or Ethan and Lexi challenged us to pray for the nations. And there's many godly parents who, before their children are born, pray that God would be glorified in their child's life. But then when it comes to the decision of letting that child go to a foreign country to share the gospel on the mission field, all of a sudden anxious thoughts and worries can creep up, and they can cause us to discourage our children from pursuing God's highest and best for their life. So how can we take that simple thought of our children and submit them in humility to God? Well, A, it's recognizing those are legitimate concerns and worries, but can we not trust that God loves our children more than we do? That if they've been made in His image and likeness, can He not in His own power and His foreknowledge know the plans that He has for our children, and we can trust their hope and future in His hands? And so the simple exercise for us, just as that psalm reminds us, is we go back to the consolations that Jesus gave on the Sermon on the Mount. What all of God's word gives us is that His attention and His direction is towards His people always. And we can rest in that God will never leave us nor forsake us. And therefore, to focus on anxiety and worry does us no good. And it actually does not glorify God. So we need to be a people who act in belief that God stands ready to move on our behalf, and that He is at the center of our lives, and He will truly guide us into what glorifies Him most. This intersection of anxiety and worry, too, I think it's not just our response to God. Peter brings in God's opponent, who many times is the one who's the source of twisting our thoughts to make them anxious or worrisome in the first place, right? In the next verses, he describes God's old enemy, the one who from the very beginning has twisted God's word to turn God's people against himself, the devil. Verses 8 through 9, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. This is our second point this morning. If God is the one who wants us to humble ourselves and submit our anxieties, worries to Him and find Him caring, well, pride is used by Satan to destroy us. So when anxiety springs up in your life, do you pause and do you consider what or who is behind it? And Peter, rightfully so, places blame on the source of anxiety and worry, which is Satan himself. And Satan here is presented in a frightening presence, right? He's the devil who prowls around like a roaring lion. He's seeking someone to devour. And so you have this sharp contrast. If God is a God who cares, well, the devil is the exact opposite. He wants you to be destroyed. He does not care for your life. He has no cares except for himself. He wants us to question whether God really cares and in a way turn us against God. So Satan's presented in various ways throughout the Bible. There's different descriptions that are given. Here he's a lion. In Revelation we see him as a dragon. But Paul will also say that Satan also disguises himself as an angel of light. He's not always as menacing as what we find him to be. Sometimes he finds himself in subtle ways, making himself look appealing to us. But his goal, regardless of how he presents himself or how we view him, his goal is always to lead us away from humility towards pride. And that attack goes back to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve themselves. Look at Genesis 3, 1 through 6. We remind ourselves of how we got in this situation in the first place, how sin entered the world. Moses says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And so he said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So the devouring lion is always also crafty, isn't he? He's one who subtly twists God's words and causes us to question God's motive. And ultimately, put at the forefront pride rather than humbling ourselves in submission to God and what he said. So acting in humility not only reminds us of God's presence, but it reminds us too that Satan's opposition is to our faith. So Peter encourages his readers to think long and hard between their two options, God and the devil. But in response to knowing the enemy versus the good God, Peter calls us to action. So he started in verse 8. He says, be sober-minded and be watchful. Sober-minded, he used that back in chapter 1, verse 13. It's this idea like you're not drunk, so you're aware and you're able to control your actions and your thinking in a sober-minded way. But also to be watchful and thankful means to be on alert, to stay awake. It's a similar word or verb that Jesus used when he told his disciples in the garden to stay awake or stay on guard, stay alert while he went off to pray. Matthew 26:41, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And Jesus understands our predicament. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And Peter picks up on this and says, resist Satan by being firm in your faith through sober-mindedness and being watchful. The word resist is actually the same word that Peter used in verse 5 when he quotes from Proverbs 3 and says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So opposition is the same thought or same word as resist. And so it follows, if God opposes or if he resists the proud, then it follows for us that we are to resist or we are to oppose the source of all pride, which is Satan himself. And we're called to do this by being firm in the faith. It's not just pulling ourselves together and muscling through it. It's encouraging ourselves in the truth of God's word and submitting ourselves to what God has revealed in his word. And we're supposed to be strong in our faith or be firm in the faith resisting Satan because that is the thing for Christians that he wants to attack most. If he can cause us to question our faith, then he's won. When doubts enter in about God's goodness, when doubts enter in about our assurance of salvation, that's when Satan has his greatest foothold and can turn us against the Lord. And he ultimately wants our faith to fail because it's going to prove in Satan's eyes that God is a false God and he really can't keep his word. So as Christians, we're not unaware of Satan's schemes. It's interesting, right? I mean, Peter uses this term. He's a roaring lion. So you can hear, you can see a roaring lion coming towards you. I think Peter's reminding these Christians, they're aware of what Satan's attacks are. But Peter concludes this section, and he's mentioning that Satan's attacks are similar against all Christians across the world, right? He says these same things are being experienced by all the brotherhood of Christians across the entire world. We're not alone in our suffering. And as Christians, the attacks that Satan carries out on us individually are the same attacks that he's doing on other sides of the world where Christians exist. But at the same time, I think Peter wants us to understand that this idea of suffering, enduring through hardship or anxiety, that's a natural part of the Christian life. We're not caught unaware when anxiety and worry springs up. But we're also not unaware that Satan wants to use suffering as a means to try and distract us from God. And Peter understands that firsthand because think, if the attack is centered on our faith, think of what Jesus in his final exchange before the cross was with Peter. In Luke 22, Jesus addresses Peter and warns him that he will betray Christ, he'll disown him three times. Peter says, no way. But the lead into it is interesting. In Luke 22:32, Jesus reminds Peter that he prayed that his faith would endure. Jesus said, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And so Peter experienced the attack of Satan firsthand. He knew, understood more clearly what it meant when Jesus said, Satan's demanded to have you, Peter, but I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. I think in this way, we encourage ourselves, faith will always persevere over evil. And not just because of God's design, but because Jesus has interceded for us. We are not alone in our faith. That song, I messaged David before I came up and preached. I was like, we need to sing "He Will Hold Me Fast" again at the end, because those lines are the picture of what it means to resist the devil firm in the faith. Is a trust that God will hold us fast in every up and down in life, that he is always present with his people. And faith grows within us through God's grace. It grows as we submit ourselves more and more to God's word, but it also grows through Christian fellowship as we gather together and encourage one another in the faith. And those are the things Satan cannot overcome, not only because Jesus intercedes for us, but because our faith is the imperishable seed, as Peter reminded us, right? It will not ever fail. And Peter's experience, it reminds us we're not alone in this fight. That Christ not only interceded for Peter as he intercedes for us, but most importantly, and this is our third point, Christ suffered on our behalf so that he could not only achieve our salvation, but he would give us the firm and confident hope in the gospel. This is our last point this morning. The gospel is the grace God gives the humble. So when anxiety springs up in our thoughts, do we remind ourselves of the confidence we have in the gospel and the comfort that Christ offers in his own example of temptation and suffering? I love these last verses, verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The significance of that little prepositional statement is huge, right? In Christ. The centerpiece of the gospel is that Jesus took on flesh and became like us. He experienced the full range of human emotions that you and I experience every day, including the cares and the things that turn into worries or anxieties and weigh us down. And yet Jesus, although he experienced life the same way we do, never once succumbed to sinful pride, but he demonstrates the humility that we are called to model. And you can't see this any better than what the writer of Hebrews captures. I have several scriptures I want to share just because I think it's so powerful when we remind ourselves of what it means of Christ's incarnation, that he became flesh. Well, first, Christ was made like us to experience suffering the way we do. Hebrews 2, verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And then look at verses 17 through 18 of that same chapter. Therefore, he, speaking of Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And although Christ experienced suffering and weakness like we do, he remained without sin. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Think of that. In every respect he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And Christ also experienced anxiety and worry, but he demonstrates that through humility, he submitted himself to God the Father. In Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 10, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Not only that, we have the incredible example firsthand in the Gospels of how Jesus humbled himself through prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Matthew 26, verses 36 through 44, this heart-wrenching scene of Jesus pouring out his soul. He goes to Gethsemane. His disciples are there. He asks them to wait while he goes over and prays. And he says to them in verse 38, My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me, and go a little farther. He fell on his face and he prayed, My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he does this, interestingly, three times. He goes and he prays and he submits himself to the Father. And think of the scene. Peter was there firsthand and saw Jesus three times go and pour out his soul. And the anxiety and the weight of what was facing Jesus on the crucifixion, how that was weighing upon Christ. And you have to imagine that Peter in his mind, after he himself faced three temptations, succumbed every single time when he had an opportunity to not disown the Lord. And so Jesus, Peter saw it firsthand as the perfect example of perseverance through humility. And Christ not only experienced humility through suffering, but he endured the temptations of the roaring lion. In Matthew 4, 1 through 11, we have the famous account where Jesus is tempted three times by Satan to elevate himself above the role that he knows the Father has bestowed upon himself. And how does Jesus overcome the temptation of the devil? Through faith in the Word of God and what he has said. And so it's an example, I think, that Peter has in mind of Christ, that he calls on us as Christians to humble ourselves by casting all of our anxieties on God in the same way that Christ did for us. And at the same time, we find that not only in the midst of being a perfect example for us, what Christ was enduring through his suffering, what he endured through temptation, was laying the foundation for the gospel in which we put our hope. And humility, I would say, is the essence of the gospel. Ultimately, it's not just that Jesus exemplifies humility we need before God, but it's that through Jesus's humility, he paid the price for our sins so that we can have hope of a restored relationship with God in the first place. But we know suffering's not the end of the story, and it wasn't the end of the story for Christ. And in verse 10, Peter says, after you've suffered for a little while, then God will exalt you. Christ's example didn't culminate in humility, but in exaltation. And we've looked at these verses in Philippians 2, but we need to remind ourselves that Christ humbled himself in order to receive the glory that he knew was set before him. And so the resurrection hope, which Peter mentions at least four times in this letter that we've been studying through, is that Jesus' resurrection delivers to us the future hope of glory, that God will deliver us from everything we experience in this life. And there is no anxiety or worry that can outweigh the hope of that glorious future. And that's exactly how Peter began his letter, isn't it? If you go back to chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too will experience the fullness of God's restorative power. Peter in verse 10 of chapter 5 says, God himself will restore, has that idea of mending a broken bone or setting a broken bone back into place. That God will confirm, he will strengthen, and he will establish us. These architectural terms, and he calls us the household of God, that God is building up for his own glory. And Peter wants to remind us, what we're experiencing now is just a foretaste of what God is working towards in our future, of what he will bring about and fulfill. But all these promises point us as Christians forward to the glory that's going to be revealed in which we will all partake. And so Peter closes by saying that the dominion and power belongs to God forever and ever. Amen. The roaring lion, Satan, he'll be overcome once and for all by the true king, who is the greater lion. Revelation chapter 5. An incredible scene in heaven, verses 1 through 10. Then I saw at the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the seal or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look upon it. And then one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. He goes on, and the Lion is actually the Lamb who laid down his life for the sins of the world. So Christ is the true and eternal King because he's exalted by God through his humility. And those of us who have put faith in this Savior and what he's done for us, we have the promise, the assurance that we will experience the fulfillment of all of God's grace. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice with the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And he also said, "Write these things down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He goes on, though, with a warning. It's not just the hope, but there's this warning at the end in verse 8, where God says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and low liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." It's a terrifying image. But Peter understands it, and that's why he inserts the warning that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And we will see the fulfillment of all things that God has promised, but we will also see the fulfillment of everything that God has warned. And we must be a people who humble ourselves under God. And when I think about the gospel, that Christ would suffer in my place for my sinful, broken, many times what I may feel is a worthless life, it brings me comfort and anxiety that God loves me enough, despite my own doubts, despite my own flaws in my character because of my sin, that he would willingly send his son who died in my place. And I'm overwhelmed that the God of the universe, who has all the concerns of all of us in this room weighing upon himself, still reminds me that he wants to hear my voice come to him with my concerns. And not only this, but this working of the gospel in my own life makes me want to share it with others so that they too can experience the comfort that God promises them. And these are the truths that I think are foundational to what Peter has written in his letter and what we studied this summer. That we remind ourselves of God's grace, it strengthens our faith, and it helps us persevere. But it also stirs up in us a desire to evangelize, to set Christ as Lord in our hearts and be prepared to give an answer when it's asked, "Why do you have this hope when you seem not to be able to really, in a normal life, have any hope with what you're facing?" And even if our message of the gospel is rejected by those we share it to, it doesn't cause our hope to waver, that we will experience the fullness of God's glory in Christ. And just as Peter encourages us, we want to be a people who are found faithful to God to the very end. And so Peter concludes his letter in the way that we've titled this series. He says, "This is the true grace of God," in verse 12. "Stand firm in it." And Peter ultimately practiced what he preached. Early church historians record that Peter was crucified, but he was crucified upside down. A suffering death, but one in humility. And I think Peter was willing to suffer because he knew, as we looked at last week, that the shepherd and overseer of his soul loved and cared for him. When he saw Jesus' suffering on behalf of his own sin, his own betrayal of Jesus, it caused Peter to reorient his life around that care and the loving God who would love him despite his shortcomings. And the same is true for us. We have no hope in life apart from humility. We'd have no salvation if it wasn't for Christ being a humble Savior. And we will not experience God's salvation unless we ourselves humble our lives under God's mighty hand. And so this morning, as the worship team comes, our question that we just want to pause and reflect upon is, what sufferings, anxieties, or worries are weighing on you this morning? And I want to do something a little different in our response. I want to just ask, if there's something in your life this morning that you have worry and anxiety over, and you are struggling to desire to humble yourself under God's mighty hand, and maybe it's just you need strength in your faith, or maybe you need the assurance that others who have suffered through similar things that you're going through are with you, we just want to pray with you and for you. And so I just want to ask us, I'm going to pray, but then as I'm praying, I want you to search your heart. And that reminder, we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. There, to demonstrate humility among these people is a safe thing to do. And so after I'm done praying, I'm just going to ask, if there's something in your life that you would like us to pray over, would you confidently and humbly raise your hand or stand? And if you see someone near you who needs prayer, you go near that person and you pray over them. You don't need to share all the details of what we're going through, but there's an opportunity this morning to begin demonstrating humility in the body and to do it confidently, not just because God cares, but because we care for one another. So I'm going to pray, and I'm just going to ask where you're seated. You can raise your hand or stand, and if you see people around this room that need prayer as we worship this morning, would you go near them and would you pray over them? Father, I thank you so much for just this incredible letter of Peter's. And Lord, I think the thing that strikes me the most is the man who writes to us is one who, if we really were comparing, he's in some ways committed even greater sins than we ever can by betraying you. Lord, by falling short, knowing you firsthand and seeing you in the flesh. But God, if Peter can have the humility and if he can speak to us of the restoration he experienced through your love, despite his shortcomings and his sin, Lord, who are we to think that you can't and don't desire to restore our lives? So, Father, would you do that work this morning? If there are people here, would you stir in their hearts a confidence that you love them and you care for them? And God, would they humble themselves into your mighty hand? And we want to intercede for them that you would act on their behalf. Father, you'd strengthen our body in faith, that we would be a church at the household of God here at 23rd and Drexel, who is faithful to you to the very end in all things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just as David's doing that, if you need prayer, would you just stand or raise your hand? We're going to gather around you and pray. David will sing this song as we do that, and then we'll close out our time together in worship. But let's pray for one another this morning.